Good morning, church. Wonderful to be up here this morning digging into God's Word with you. We are jumping back into where we left off in Acts, so we'll be in Acts 25, going through that whole chapter. If you want to go ahead and open up there in your Bibles, it'll also be up on the screens as we read through it. But yeah, we are picking up where we left off in Acts 25. And as we've been working our way through these past few chapters of Acts together, especially as I've been reflecting back to go to write the blog posts each week, I've kind of found myself having the same little kind of invasive thought over and over, in that what's happening in Acts right now kind of feels like the craziest multi-part season finale type episode of Law and Order that's ever been written. Just the chaos of the courtroom that we keep seeing over and over. And the analogy doesn't have to be Law and Order specifically, you know, any number of legal dramas or movies, you know, A Few Good Men, take your pick, or even true court cases. Will kind of convey the same ideas, but it's honestly been a good analogy, a good comparison for me to help me track the different arguments, the different legal strategies that are coming up over the course of Paul's various legal hearings. It helps me understand the path of the narrative, and for reasons we will come to, I think this analogy is especially apt for where we are this week in Acts 25. So as we move into the passage, we're going to loosely make use of that analogy, that comparison, to try to help us understand the movement of the narrative, to really get a grasp on what's happening. Once we understand what is happening here, then we can find the real primary nugget of truth that sits in underneath all of this narrative. So we'll use that framework to get us towards that nugget there. But let's go ahead and pray over our time in the text this morning, and then we'll start with the first five verses. Lord, as we open up this text and as we engage with your word, which you have so graciously given to us, we ask that your spirit would open up our eyes and our ears to the truth contained within. We ask that your spirit would guard our hearts and our minds so we may not misunderstand, misuse, misapply your word this morning. Yet as it guards our hearts and mind, we also ask that your spirit would soften our hearts and minds, that he would lead us to be shaped by the scripture that you have put in front of us this morning. And Lord, fill our souls with joy and wonder and adoration, such that it would continually overflow from us today and forever. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, the only King over all creation. Amen. Acts chapter 25, starting in verse 1. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against them. Conveniently, this chapter starts us off with a great opportunity for a little recap. We have Festus trying to get a sense of what's going on. Great. We'll take that opportunity for us to get a sense of what's going on. I know we took a week away from Acts for Easter, and people have been out of town or maybe sick, and maybe a few new faces in the room. So let's do our little, you know, if we're taking our legal drama analogy, a little previously on segment for the text here to remind ourselves who this Festus guy is, say, or how Paul ended up in Caesarea, maybe fill in some other key details as well. Paul had been seized by Jewish leaders in Jerusalem under accusations of teaching against the Jewish law. Well, he was in Jerusalem specifically to observe the Jewish law, and also on accusations of desecrating the temple by bringing in Gentiles with him. Well, he had gone to the temple with just a group of four other Jews, so we already have some issues with the accusations there. Regardless of the baselessness of these accusations, the crowd got worked up enough in seizing Paul that Roman officials had to step in, and they arrested Paul as he kind of seemed to be the center of the controversy, seemed to be the primary cause of the commotion. So they figured, let's grab him, let's pull him out of the situation, we can start to sort this out. This began a series of legal hearings for Paul, in which he has faced various and sometimes contradictory shifting accusations. At the point we are at now, in Acts 25, he has been seen by the Roman tribune, a man named Claudius Lysias. And then he's been passed up the line to the governor of Caesarea, one Felix, who, for the sake of his own convenience, chose not to actually make any ruling on Paul, but rather have him sit in prison such that Felix doesn't have to sort it out, and maybe Paul would try to bribe Felix, give him some money or something. But this ultimately continued until Felix was removed from his position and replaced by a man named Porcius Festus. Luke, the author of Acts, and kind of setting up this scene, make sure to remind us of one key detail. There is a plot to kill Paul lurking in the background of all these legal proceedings. The plan was to get an official, one of the Roman officials that was trying him, to send him from one city to another, ideally without a proper guard with Paul, so that Paul could be ambushed on the road and murdered. In reminding the readers of this plot, Luke demonstrates the character, or really lack of character, of Paul's accusers in several ways at once. I mean, obviously, this displays their murderous hearts. That's clearly an issue with the hearts of these Jewish leaders who are accusing Paul. But it goes even deeper than that. This reminder kind of draws back to mind that the Jewish leaders have already attempted this scheme once with another Roman official, with the Tribune of Rome. And they were foiled. Yeah, they're trying again now with Festus. They're basically doing the ancient Roman official equivalent of being told no by mom and then running to dad before mom and dad can talk and make sure they're on the same page. So they're dishonest and manipulative, almost childish in their approach to all this. What's more, when they initially hatched this plan, they had taken an oath. If you look back, you will see that they took an oath that they would not eat or drink until Paul was dead. Well, currently Paul is alive. And while we don't have an exact timeline, we do know that there is a minimum gap in the time span here from where this oath was taken to where we are in the story now of 2 years. That seems like an awfully long time to not be eating any food or consuming any drinks. I don't expect, if they had maintained their oath, that they'd be around now to keep this scheme going. It seems likely that Luke, in writing this, kind of wants to draw our attention to the fact that Paul's accusers are the sorts to make false promises, to go back on their word. They're deeply dishonest, unreliable folk. If we want to kind of draw back in our legal drama, our law and order comparison here, Paul's accusers are kind of that figure of the classic dirty lawyer the kind of lawyer that might, you know, backtrack on a plea agreement, or the kind of lawyer that would, you know, pay off expert witnesses that give some, you know, factually dubious testimony for the sake of their case. And Paul's accusers adopt a legal strategy entirely befitting their TV lawyer counterpart. They create confusion. They sow chaos in the courtroom. That is their whole approach. Just make madness and see what comes of it. Let's keep reading and see exactly how they do this. Starting in verse 6, going through verse 12. After he stayed among them, after Festus stayed among them, not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." Rather than making any real arguments here, Paul's accusers, these Jewish leaders, just start throwing everything they can at him, just hoping something sticks. You get these many and serious charges that they cannot actually prove. You'll remember this isn't the first time they've done this. It's how they got Paul arrested in the first place, and it's how they argued against Paul before Felix. This is their whole approach. Just start saying things and hope something sticks. And I'm sure if I were repeatedly on the receiving end of these dirty tricks, if I were in Paul's position, I would be tempted to stoop down to the same level. Maybe try to cause some chaos on my own. It would certainly fit in our kind of law and order analogy here. It's not hard to imagine someone like an overzealous young assistant attorney wanting to counter false witnesses with his own false witnesses, wanting to, fight fire with fire in that way, something like that, justifying such an approach. But sometimes comparisons, like the one we're working with today, are most helpful by showing where the similarities end. Rather than being that fiery attorney, fighting fire with fire, rather than bringing himself down to the same level as his accusers, Paul plays the role of a total straight shooter. His whole defense is focused on being concise and clear and accurate, committed to the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, you might say. He states it plainly. He committed no crimes against Jewish law, he committed no crimes against the temple, and he committed no crimes against Caesar. If then there is nothing he must answer for the Jews, there is only Caesar to whom he must answer. It's as simple as that. Paul does not try to shirk any responsibility. Paul does not try to undermine the legal system as it stands. He is not playing games. Not trying to usurp the powers, even if this legal system has already shown its many flaws and that Paul is standing before this court in the first place. He simply acknowledges the facts and acknowledges the rule of law and submits himself to them. Now, at this point, Festus and his council are probably wiping buckets of sweat off of their foreheads. We have already seen what a political nightmare this whole case is for whoever has to deal with it. And you think of it this way, there is one guy, Paul, with a birthright Roman citizenship. This makes him virtually untouchable until he has received full due process of the law and all the verified facts that have been presented, the verified facts, not the wild claims, all the verified facts that have been presented seem to weigh heavily in his favor. So clearly Festus, his counsel, must be pulled towards favoring Paul in that sense. But this one guy stands in opposition to the entirety of the ethnic and religious majority of this whole region that Festus oversees, and by extension, stands in opposition to the status quo that keeps Festus's job from being an absolute nightmare. And you can already see this in Festus's response. It says that he wishes to do the Jews a favor. It's not just because, you know, that's out of the kindness of his heart towards them or anything. This is how he maintains his position. This is how he keeps order, is by appealing to the people he oversees. The whole situation, it's a live grenade, pinpulled, set right in the middle of the table in front of Festus. So when Paul appeals to Caesar, probably the only thing Festus hears is, here's your chance to pass this hot potato on to someone else. I have to imagine he hears this, I appeal to Caesar, turns to his council, and this whole conference with his council is just a very brief, like, yeah, we're on board, we got this, we're good, and immediately turning back. Okay, we got it. You appeal to Caesar you shall go. Just such an important out for Festus to try to keep his head above water. But Festus's role in this whole ordeal isn't quite over yet. So let's keep reading, starting in verse 13 to the end of the chapter here. Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him." Sorry, I had a bit of an interesting little computer bug there. Let's keep reading. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had the opportunity to make his defense concerning a charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," said he, "you will hear him." So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death, and as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him, but I have nothing definite to write, my lord, about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. So Festus has gotten out of actually overseeing this case that's been set before him. It is not his responsibility to make a judgment. He's gotten out of this convoluted, heated situation, ready for political disaster. But he still has one last hurdle to clear before he can rid himself of this mess. He has to put together some kind of explanation, write a letter explaining why he was going to go ahead and make Paul Caesar's problem. When Festus says, quote, it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him, he is using some very proper legalese to say he has no clue why this guy was actually arrested. And it's going to reflect very poorly on Festus to send him off without some proper charges. Now, conveniently for Festus, as he is in the middle of sorting through all of this, another high-ranking official from a nearby region wanders into town at just the right moment. And it's not just any old official, it is Agrippa, or more formally, Herod Agrippa II. That name Herod might ring a bell for you. Yes, he is one of those Herods, the line of Herods we've seen a few times now through Acts, who also show up in the Gospels as well. This is big news for Festus. This is great news for Festus because these Herods are all Jews. Jews have been placed as kind of little kings over the Jews in the Roman Empire. They're deeply familiar with Jewish law and customs, so Rome had long been using them to keep the Jewish people under control. Great, we have a guy who's experienced with maintaining control over the Jewish people, who understands the religion, who understands the law, who understands the temple. Let's bring this guy in and see if he can give us some much-needed clarity on the situation. So we bring in Agrippa, and in light of our kind of legal drama theme, for now we're going to have to accept a bit of a to be continued in terms of Paul's defense before Agrippa and Agrippa's response. That will come later in chapter 26, but there are still important conclusions to be drawn just here from chapter 25. The foremost of which is that Festus, in all his kind of flustered handling of this whole legal battle, may unwittingly not really have needed quite as much help as he thought trying to understand this case set before him. See, even if he's just trying to brief Agrippa on this situation, he is already, though perhaps unknowingly, identified the central point of the whole conflict. Leaning back on our legal drama analogy again, you can imagine a court case that has gone completely off the rails. Perhaps there are shifty and conniving lawyers, as we have mentioned earlier, just trying to cloud the case in confusion. lawyers that might make a whole show out of minor inconsistencies and witness testimonies that don't really matter for the case at hand, or that, you know, create a whole circus out of a glove that might not fit quite right or something. And then suddenly, in all the madness of the courtroom, one voice cuts through. Maybe it's the judge, maybe it's, you know, the straight shooter attorney, somebody in the room says something, makes a pointed statement, even just asks a pointed question that puts all the minutiae of the case back into perspective, gets to what really matters. Maybe they say, but the DNA matches, or maybe they just ask, if not him, then who? There's no one else who could have done it. Something that gets directly to the heart of the matter. Festus does exactly that right here in verse 19. Go back to verse 19 for me. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who is dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Do you hear that? At the heart of everything, a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. That's the question right there, isn't it? This whole argument isn't really about desecrating the temple, bringing Gentiles into the inner courts. It's not about decrying Jewish law. It's about one question. Is Jesus dead, or is he now alive? It all boils down to whether or not the resurrection really happened. And it boils down to that in no small part because, well, everything kind of boils down to that question. I mean, there are some very direct implications of the resurrection in this particular dispute. For instance, if Jesus rose, if he is alive, then he is the completion of the law. He is the fulfillment of all that is in the Old Testament. So in preaching the risen Christ, Paul's not preaching against the law. He's preaching the law in its fullest form. But if Jesus is not risen, then Paul would be degrading the law by tying it to a dead blasphemer. The resurrection matters. If Jesus is not risen, then the only way into the presence of God is through ritual cleanliness, these patterns of behavior that the Jewish people went through week by week, year by year. It's by ritual cleanliness that allows for temple worship that is only available to those devout Jews participating in those rituals. But if Jesus has risen, if the resurrection is true, then Jesus has made himself the way into the presence of the Father. For Jew and Gentile alike, he has opened up worship of God to everyone. The resurrection matters. But really, it's hard to imagine anything that isn't radically changed if the resurrection is true, because it fundamentally changes our understanding of reality. And you think about it rightly, if there is some new treatment developed that gives us a 5% better survival rate for cancer, it shakes the news cycle. It's a big deal. And that's good. That's true as it should be, because that's important. So how much bigger then should it be if someone defeated death entirely? If it was not, here's 3 more years, here's 5 more years, here's another 5% chance, if it's death itself is dead. If you're here this morning and you don't believe in the resurrection, I implore you to at least consider what it means if it really happened. Jesus claimed that he would rise from the grave We saw this on Good Friday, talked about the already known claim. Okay, Jesus said he was going to rise. They put a guard there to try to make sure no one could pull anything sneaky to make it look like that happened. But Jesus made this claim that he would rise. If that claim is true, if perhaps the most baffling thing Jesus had ever said is true, what then are we to make of his other claims? If Jesus rose from the dead, as he claimed, what should we make of his claim to be the Son of God? What should we make of his claim that he has authority to forgive our sins, to remove guilt from us? What should we make of his claim to be the only way to the Father? What should we make of his claim of a coming judgment, where those who have followed him will be spared the condemnation of those who have not? What should we make of his claim that we can come to him with all the burdens of our lives bearing down upon us, and he will give us rest? He will give us a burden that is easy, a yoke that is light, that he will give us peace, the likes of which cannot be found in this world. If the resurrection didn't happen, then we have little reason to care about anything Jesus said. But if it did happen, then we have every reason to consider everything Jesus said, to give profound weight to everything Jesus said, and to recognize how it changes everything. However much of a skeptic you may be, the breadth and the depth of the implications are far too great to dismiss the resurrection without giving it serious consideration. I am confident in the resurrection. We, as a church here this morning, are confident in the resurrection. And I won't belabor you with all the reasons why right at this moment, but I promise you it's worth serious consideration. That it is worth finding me or one of our elders after the service this morning. That it's worth meeting with one of our church members, maybe several times, until you have asked every question you could ever think of. It is that important. I implore you, give it real consideration. Now, to the rest of us, we who give the resurrection our yes and amen. But we don't just get to say we believe and leave it at that, do we? There's certainly some implications for us as well. See, if it means that we should be taking what Jesus says seriously as we just walk through, if this claim has been verified, if this statement of Jesus has been shown to ring true, well, it doesn't just go for his teachings, does it? That he speaks with authority. That authority also goes for his commands. His commands like, make disciples of all nations. Love our neighbors as ourselves. The command to take up our cross and follow him. See, if the resurrection is true, it is not just a get out of jail free card that we get to grab and run off with and do as we please. If the resurrection is true, then the only proper response is radical, selfless obedience to the commands of Christ. And that really shouldn't be surprising as we are finding this in this passage, because that's exactly what Paul is doing here in the story. It's what he's been doing this whole time from the point of his conversion. It's why God, through the hand of Luke, has preserved this story for us, that we may see Paul's faithfulness and be encouraged, that we may be imitators of Paul, as he is an imitator of Christ, just as he tells us in 1 Corinthians. Since his conversion, Paul's every step has been a step towards obedience. God called Paul to return to Jerusalem. He had fled Jerusalem earlier for the sake of his own life. Now God says, go back. The situation there hasn't changed. It's no less dangerous for him now. Paul goes back, straight into the hands of his accusers. In all of this, God calls Paul, tells him clearly he is to go to Rome and declare the gospel there. Amen. What does Paul do? He appeals to Caesar, putting him straight on the path to Rome, to the most authoritative Roman audience, and the audience most opposed to the heart of his message. And this isn't exactly the easiest or most convenient decision Paul could make. Some have looked at this passage sometimes as a handbook for navigating the legal system as Christians, and it certainly has some implications for us, but the root of that implication is not how to get out of trouble, but how to obey, even when that keeps us in trouble. We'll actually hear a bit of a spoiler here, but we'll hear in the very next chapter, in chapter 26, from, I believe it's from Agrippa, that if Paul hadn't appealed to Caesar, if he just said, "No, Festus, hear this case here and now," he would likely have just been set free. Chains would have been taken away. He would have been off to do his own thing. Instead, he prolongs his imprisonment, actively chooses to stay a prisoner as an act of radical, selfless obedience because he is confident in the resurrection. Now, imitating Paul and the faithfulness he has displayed thus far may seem entirely beyond us, but there's good news, brothers and sisters, that it is impossible for us to imitate Paul in the faithfulness he has displayed if it weren't for the resurrection, that is. This kind of obedience is nothing short of laying down our lives. Lives we simply cannot lay down if we are dead in our sin. But we as believers are in Christ. And as long as we are in Christ, we have life in him such that we may lay it down for him. It's the resurrection that allows us to be faithful. This kind of obedience demands a foundation of hope, a steady foundation, hope that is defeated by the inevitability of death. But because Christ is risen, we have a foundation of sure hope that death has been overcome. The only thing more inevitable than death is new life in Christ. This kind of obedience requires a heart set on justice, the likes of which will never be known, can never be known in this fallen world. But because Christ is alive and he reigns on high, we know that he will return and administer perfect justice as he has told us, and he will usher in a kingdom which will never know injustice. This kind of obedience must be fueled by a joy that our separation from God has drained out of us. But in the resurrection, Christ has proven that he has the power to take every sorrow we have ever known and transform it such that it is not simply negated, but it is overwhelmed by joy, turned in to a joy that flows forever and ever. The resurrection is not just the reason for radical, selfless obedience, is the means, the only way that we can follow God as we ought to in light of the fact that Jesus is alive. In the resurrection, Christ has given us every reason and every tool to live in radical and selfless obedience. We sang this morning that Christ is our sure and steady anchor. A dead man would not be a sure and steady anchor, yet he is alive. We profess that together. It is true. It is wonderful. Church, let us hear the words we sing together, the words we read together. What God has presented to us this morning, let us hear that. Let us follow Jesus. Pray with me. Father, we cannot overestimate the importance of the resurrection. Cannot overestimate the importance of the fact that your Son, Jesus, the God-man, died, yet is now alive. Surely many of us have heard this story time and time again, heard countless Easter sermons and the like, and perhaps we have let it become somewhat mundane in our eyes. It has lost its luster before us. God, we repent of our numbness to your glory. We repent that we do not stand in awe and adoration of you every time we hear that he is risen. God, make us see the resurrection anew. May it fill us with life and hope and joy. And may it fuel us for lives spent in service to you, lives given over to the proclamation of your gospel and a declaration of glory, lives we have only because Jesus lives. Father, we ask that the good news of the King who had once died, but now lives and reigns on high, would be our purpose and our sustenance through this life and unto eternity. We bring this prayer to you in the name of that very King, Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.